Verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Begin reading in verse 28, but before I talk about this, I want to set the stage. Jesus has left the Sea of Galilee for the last time in his life here as a man, and he is walking down along a path that goes on the western bank of the Jordan River with his disciples, and he tells them that he must needs go up to Jerusalem. And he says, for it is necessary that a prophet be not killed outside of Jerusalem. And Peter comes to him and says, Jesus, don't go into Judah. They've already sought of late your life. If you go up there, they're going to kill you. They have a contract out on you. We would call it a contract today. They had put out money saying that if anybody knew where he was to be reported, and they were going to kill him. And Jesus looks at Peter, and he rebukes Peter. And he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou seekest not the things of God, but the things of man. If you were Peter, if you were walking with Jesus, there's well, maybe a little bit more than 12 of us in this room, but say we had were walking and we're going from Newark, New Jersey, down to Oxford. That's about how far it is, about 85 miles. And he's walking this distance, and you're walking with Jesus along the road, and you say to him, look, they're going to lay ambush for you. They're going to kill you down there. We shouldn't go down there. You're doing such a great work. Look at all the people that are coming to you. You're healing people. They're believing you. You're doing a great work up here. Those people down there, they don't want you. They want to kill you. Why do you want to go there? And then Peter, he says, we shouldn't go there. And then all of a sudden, he looks at you and he says, get behind me, Satan. I would be devastated. If he looked into my eyes and said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. He knew what he was going into. He wasn't surprised when he is taken. As a matter of fact, this particular passage that we're going to read here, he speaks about it. I'll begin reading in verse, let's begin reading in verse 28. He comes down the Jordan River and he gets to Jericho, and at Jericho he makes a sharp right turn, and he goes up if I could take you all there this morning, there's a stream that comes down, a creek really. It's not really a river. It's more of a stream, a little, and sometimes it dries up, but it comes down from not too far from Jerusalem, and it comes down the hill and it goes down past Jericho. And so if you know anything about geography, the streams usually find the nicest path to get down to the lower parts. And so they made a path that would walk up along this path. Jesus talks about it earlier. Remember, he talks about the man who was attacked by thieves on the way to Jericho, and the Samaritan comes and takes care of him. Well, this is the path that he's walking up. He's walking up this path that everybody knows about. It'd be like I-95. And so everybody knows that this is the path that goes up to Jerusalem. And Jesus comes down there and he does a right-hand turn. He meets the blind man, Zacchaeus. And he also, the blind man and he Bartimaeus. And he also, on the way out of Jericho, he looks up in the sycamore tree and sees Zacchaeus up in the tree. That's the story. And he tells Peter, I have to go to Jerusalem. I can't stop. And it says there that he set his face like a flint, and he would not be stopped by his disciples or by anything. Why? Why does it say he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem? Why does he rebuke Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan? Why does he say these things? He had gone to Jerusalem before with Peter. And there were disciples that told him he shouldn't go before. But why is he so forceful at this particular time? Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. He comes up to near the crest that looks down into Jerusalem. He's about, he's about maybe a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem. It's about 8 miles the way the crow flies from the Jordan up to Jerusalem, but it's longer. It's probably about 12 or 13 miles walking distance. And so he's going up, and he's about 2 miles from the city, and he comes up to the crest, and he sees these two little cities, and he says to his disciples, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, and whereupon never man sat. It's a brand new baby colt. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man asks you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, why loose ye the colt? I love talking about this to the prisoners in Allentown. The prison in Allentown is right downtown. We are on 4th Street. And if you know anything about Allentown and 4th Street, 5th Street, 6th Street, within a block of the prison are some of the biggest drug dealers in Allentown. And they are, in this world, extremely wealthy. And so you'll go into what looks like a bunch of slums, and you will see a brand new Mercedes that cost $150,000 parked in the front of the house. And I said to the prisoners, as I'm telling this story to them, I said, what would happen if you and I walked down to Fifth Street and we walked up to so-and-so's house and we see this brand new Mercedes in the front of the house worth $150,000 and you get into it and you start to hotwire the Mercedes. Paul said, you're dead. They have muscle men that protect them from other gangs and other whatevers. And they see you get into his brand new Mercedes parked in front of his house, and you're in there under the dashboard trying to hotwire it. They're going to come out there, and they're going to blow you away, they said. And I said, that's exactly what's happening here. There's a man that has his donkey tied up out front of his house with a brand new baby, and Peter and John come up to it, and they're untying the donkey. The guy's going to come out and blow you away. And so they understand what this is all about. And they said, this is amazing that this man would come out. And they say, the Lord hath need of it. I said, try that on the drug lord. See what happens.
It's okay. The Lord has need of it. I need to take your Mercedes. But that's not what happens. And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Now, I always ask this in my prison group. There I am with 20 different prisoners in a room. I said, is anybody in here a farmer? And nobody in there is a farmer. These guys aren't farmers. They're not farmers. I said, well, if anybody is in here a farmer, what would happen? Once in a while, I get lucky, and I said, did any of you ever raise, you know, cows or horses or donkeys? I said, what would happen if you took a brand new baby cow or a brand new baby horse and you tried to sit on top of it with its mother there? And the guy says, they would kick you and bite you. They would scream and holler. They said, you would not be, they would just do whatever they would take. That mother would do whatever she would take to get you away from its baby. I said, that's right. It'll never happen. You'll never be able to get in there and sit on a brand new calf with its mother there. And I said, that's exactly why this is written the way it is. This is why it's prophesied back in Zechariah. No one had ever seen this happen before. This is something that people are going, whoa. They take this baby, and it says that Jesus sits on the mother and the baby, and they walk together. Did you ever see a calf? They buck, they run around. They're like little tiny kids, you know. You're an old person, you're walking down the sidewalk, and they're up in the yard, and they're in the trees, and they're in the bushes, and they're out in the street, and they're all over the place. And it's the same way with a calf. They're jumping around because they're brand new, and that's the way God makes them. But here, the image that is given in the scriptures is that this mother and the baby, they come together, and they walk side by side, and Jesus is sitting on both of them. He's sitting probably with the vast majority of his weight on the mother, and his feet are draped over top of the baby. And these two are walking down the path as if they are yoked together, not by any physical yoke, but by the Spirit of God putting it in the mind of this mother and the mind of this baby donkey that they are carrying the Messiah. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. In the other gospel, it says the children were saying the same thing. And he says, tell them to stop. Don't you realize what they're saying? They're saying that this one is God, that this one is the Messiah, that this one is more than a man. And they tell Jesus, tell them to stop, for that's blasphemy. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, some people would say, oh, Jesus is like using a hyperbole or an exaggeration. We all know that stones don't speak. Go out there and look at a rock that's out there on the hillside and listen. As long as you want it, it'll never talk to you. But yet Jesus says that the stones would immediately cry out. Now we know that Jesus doesn't lie. How is that possible? Why would that happen? Turn with me back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9.
Isn't God's word so wonderful to study? This is not like a novel that you read stuff. You read these things and you say, oh man, a mystery. Ha ha, who done it? Why? Why is this so important that he says it exactly? Why does he say the stones must cry out? Well, we go back to Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9, as I've gone over this with you in the book of Daniel, Daniel is an old man at this point. This is in the year after the Babylonian Empire has fallen. And Daniel is reading, he's reading his Bible. He's reading Jeremiah, chapters 25 and chapters 29. And in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, it says that after 70 years, when you pray to me with all of your heart, I will be heard of you and I will bring you back. And Daniel is reading that and he's saying, I have been a prisoner in Babylon for 70 years myself. So we know that he's no spring chicken because he was probably taken away when he was about 12 years old. My guess is Daniel is about 82 years old when he's reading this portion of scriptures, and it's actually the second year of Darius, so he's probably 84 years old, would be my guess. Could be a couple years younger, a couple years older. Anybody in here 84? None of you are that young yet. He's 84 years old. He's reading his Bible. And in this Bible, it says that after 70 years, I'm bringing you back to Jerusalem. And so Daniel asks God in chapter 9. That's what Daniel 9 is all about. He says, God, I know that you are a God that keeps your covenants, your promises. And it says here that you promised to bring us back. And yet we're not going back. He says, why? Is it because we are so evil as a people that you have? But when you speak a promise, it is not based on our righteousness and our goodness or our evilness. It's based on your word, your covenant. And you are a God that keeps your covenant. So what is it that I don't understand? And as Daniel says this, he is on his knees. He is pouring his life out before God. He is praying to God and just ripping his chest open so God can see him. As we read earlier, with his eyes, we are manifest to him. He knows every thought that we have. And Daniel is just smitten by this promise that God has given, and he has not seen it. Then Gabriel, the angel, comes and taps him on the shoulder. And he says, I have been now sent by God to tell you and to explain what's happening. And he gives him what we call the prophecy of the 70 weeks. I covered this with you when I was with you on Daniel. So I'm not going to go over all of it, but I want to look at verse 25 of this prophecy. Gabriel says to Daniel, know therefore and understand. In other words, this wasn't just something that God told Daniel to write down as a prophet. Many of the prophets, when they wrote, they didn't understand. You read that in the book of Hebrews. You read that this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. God wrote these things down by the prophets in the Old Testament, but many of the prophets did not understand what they were writing. They just wrote as they were instructed by God. But here in this particular case, God says that he is not only to write these things down, but he is to understand. He is to see into the future exactly what God is going to do. Did Daniel see Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem on the back of the donkey? I don't know. I have many questions I need to find out, but I won't find out until after I leave here. But here it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There's a semicolon there. Remember, God is outside of time. And then the next part of it, actually is talking about what's going to happen after Jesus is crucified when the Romans come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem. But up until this part that I read, it says that the Messiah will come into the city of Jerusalem after 69 weeks. 62 is 62, and 7 makes it 69 weeks. And when we went over this before, I showed you, I said, a week in Hebrew is just means 7. That's all it means. It's just like we say a dozen. You can say, oh, he must mean eggs. We always think of a dozen eggs. But it could be a dozen months. It could be a dozen pennies. It could be a dozen anything. 12. A week just means 7. No, so if you wanted to look in context, you would say, well, 7 what? 69 weeks. So that's 483 somethings. So what is he talking about? Ha, go back to the beginning of the chapter when Daniel first gets on his knees and starts to praying God. What is he praying about? He's praying about a Jeremiah chapter 29. And Jeremiah 29 says that there shall be 70 years that you will be held in captivity. So the unit here is years. Otherwise, he would have told them, oh, I'm not talking about years now. I'm changing it to months. I'm changing it to days. I'm changing it to whatever. Because he doesn't change it, and Daniel has been asking about 70 years, God is saying this is dealing with 70 weeks of 69 weeks of years. This is 483 years. From the going forth, this is when the clock starts. It's not where Daniel is at, but it says from the going forth of the command. What does it say? Read this. It says from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, some people go into the Bible and they go back into Ezra chapter 1, and it talks about Cyrus telling them that they should go back and rebuild the temple. As far as I know, this building is not Oxford. This is a temple in Oxford, but it is not Oxford. This prophecy 25 very specifically says to rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple. Ezra chapter 1 talks about rebuilding the temple. And so that is not what starts the clock. What starts the clock here is not, doesn't actually occur until Nehemiah. Turn in your Bibles with me to Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. There's going to be some command. That prophecy says that there's going to be a command written by someone that has great authority, and they're going to give a written command. It says it will be written. A written command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And here in Ezra, now, or Nehemiah. Nehemiah happens about 125 years after the previous Ezra chapter 1. When Cyrus was alive, he was the first of the Persian kings. This king, Artaxerxes, in chapter 2, is the fifth of the Persian kings. There's been four other ones in between. This is 125 years later. And it says, and it came to pass, chapter 2 of the book of Nehemiah, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been aforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid. Of course he was sore afraid. He is the taste tester. Nehemiah is a Jew, and he was the taste tester. He was a friend. He was with this man Artaxerxes, this king, for most of his life. And it was his job to eat some of his food and to taste his drink before Artaxerxes did, because this is how you would kill the king. You couldn't get into him. You couldn't get any close to him with a man with a sword or a knife or whatever, but you could poison his food. And so they had a taste tester. Now, this wasn't a bad job. Don't get the wrong idea. I mean, if you were the taste tester for the President of the United States, what good is it to kill you? They just get a new taste tester. So these guys actually had a pretty good job. If you were the taste tester for the President of the United States, you get to live in the White House. If the president wants a pizza at 3 o'clock in the morning, you have to be there to eat some of his pizza, right? That's not bad, living in the White House. It's air conditioned from what I understand. And it even has heat in the wintertime. And it's got running water. It's got every convenience you could think of. And so here Nehemiah has a pretty good job. He gets to eat the king's food and live with the king. And so when you're the taste tester, you don't want to go to the king and go, "Oh, I don't feel so good." Not good, because that's what you're supposed to be protecting the king from. And so he says, "Oh, I'm not sick, don't worry. You know, may the king live forever. It's not that I have an upset stomach." That's my translation of it. Okay, I'm just giving you my translation. That's not what it says in the Bible. "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I sore afraid, and I said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Don't worry, I'm not sick. Why should I not be my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make a request?" This is also another very interesting one. I often go over this with the prisoners. The President of the United States has, by constitutional right, the right to pardon any person for any crime in the United States. You all know that, I guess. It doesn't matter whether it's murder or treason or whatever. The President, if he chooses, he can say, "You are pardoned." He writes a bill of pardon for you and signs it, and you are pardoned. It's as if it never happened. Your sentence is expunged, your record is expunged, you are pardoned by the President of the United States. And so I said, what happens if the President of the United States comes to our Bible study? And he walks in the door and says, "Oh, you got a Bible study here, huh?" I said, "Is there anything that anybody in this room wants?" And I'm asking you now. The President walks into this room. He says, "Is there anything that any of you want? Just name it. What are you going to ask for?" And I always ask them. The one guy says, "Oh, I want to get out of here." And the other guy says, "Oh, I would like to be able to just leave Pennsylvania. I want to go back to New Jersey where I came from. I hate this place." And they all have different requests. And then when they're all done, I say, "Why? Why did you just ask for a pardon? Why didn't you ask for a nice house? And how about maybe you could get a job in the White House? Maybe he could get a Mercedes. And maybe you could get, and I say, "Why didn't you ask for more?" And then they go, "Yeah, why didn't I ask for more? The king has already said, just tell me what you want and I'll give it to you." And the one guy says, invariably there's one guy says, "Yeah, I'm gonna ask for $1 billion. And I said, "Well, the king might look at, the president might look at you and say, I don't think I'm going to give you that. I think you're asking for too much." So you want to ask for what is right, but not too much. And that's the dilemma that Nehemiah has. King Artaxerxes has said to him, "You tell me what it is you want." He hasn't said he's going to give it to him. "Tell me what it is you want." Isn't this what God tells us to do? Don't we have a king that has authority over the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the entire universe, and he gives to us eternal life. What is it that you want? What does you want? What do you want? If Jesus Christ walks in here today and says to us, he looks at us eyeball to eyeball and says, tell me what you want. Are you ready to ask him? What would you ask for? I don't know. I really don't know. We have a word, Ba'amarinya, in Amharic, in the language that is the primary language of Ethiopia when I was there. And they would say, Min Nishalav. It means, what is best? Translated literally, it means, what is best? But it is not asked of a man. Min Yishalal can only be asked of God. And so when an Ethiopian says, Min Yishalal, he is asking God what is best, because he is the only one that knows. You ask me every time I come here, how are you doing? And I say, I don't know. You'll always ask me the same question. I always give you the same answer. Only God knows. So that's exactly what Nehemiah, he comes to the same conclusion. He doesn't know what to ask for. He doesn't know how much or how little to ask for. So look at what it says. It says, then the king asked of me, for what dost thou make a request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Bing! That's what we should do too. Now, don't get me wrong. Nehemiah didn't say to Artaxerxes, to sit there while I pray for 8 hours. This is one of those 15-second prayers. He looks up to heaven and says, God, what should I ask for? And God puts it in his mind. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, and the queen was also sitting by him, for how long wilt thou thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? This isn't an easy question. How long is it going to take you to rebuild the city of Reading? You know, it's one thing about building a house. I could say 120 days. But if somebody says, how long will it take you to rebuild the whole city of Allentown or the whole city of Oxford? So he gets his little calculator out, you know, on the back of the envelope and says, so-and-so days, how many? And so he says, and the king had the queen sitting next to him, for how long shall thy journey be and when will thou return? Because he wants him to come back as a taste tester. He doesn't want him to be gone forever. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over until I come into Judah. In other words, give me pass to go through the land, so that I'm not hindered by any of your governors saying, oh, you're not allowed to come through here. Oh, we have a lawsuit against you. Environmental impact studies have to be done on cutting down trees from the forest. You know, and so they hold you up in Congress for 16 years while all you want to do is build a bridge across the creek. Well, we've seen this before. And they had this at that time too. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timbers to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertaineth to the house, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, we go back to this first part of chapter 2. There's three things that we have to have. This is the letter that is going to be written by the king. And he takes a pen out and writes it, and the law of the Medes and Persians says it has to be. There is no abrogating this. There's no changing it. Once the king writes it and seals it with his ring, it is forever. This is exactly what Daniel's prophecy says, that there shall come a day when a letter will be written by a man that has the authority to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so we go back to chapter 2 when it says, it came to pass in the month Nisan. We know exactly which month of the year this is going to be in. And it says it was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We know exactly the date that Artaxerxes became king. And it says one thing that's missing is the day. What day is it? Well, by Hebrew tradition, if there is a day that is picked that is not the first day of the month, then it is prescribed. But if it is not prescribed by tradition, and not only from the Jewish calendar, but it's also a tradition of the Persian calendar, that if no day is given, then it is automatically assumed that it is the first day of the month. So you go from the first day of the month, Nisan, of the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and you count forward 483 years times 360 days in both the Jewish calendar and the Persian calendar. 24,840 days from this day. And this is the day that Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and its baby to the day. To the day. That's why Jesus says to Peter, "Get out of my way. I have a date that I have to be riding into Jerusalem and recognized as the King of Israel." All the other days that Jesus went into Jerusalem, they called him Jesus the prophet from Nazareth. They call him Joseph's son, the carpenter. They call him many things. But on this particular day, and only on this day, because this is Palm Sunday, 5 days later, they will say, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." But on this day, Palm Sunday, Jesus says, "If the people don't claim that I am the coming Messiah, then the stones must cry out. For so it has been written in the prophecies. And if men will not do it, then the stones will." And he's not lying. He's not exaggerating. He's telling the truth. Who created the stones? He did. Can he give a stone a mouth? You better believe it. Oh, let's go back to Zechariah. Verse 10. What time are we done here? I'm already done, aren't I? I'm already fried. I've already burned up my calendar. Oh, your clock is not moving. Now you know why when Peter spoke and the guy falls asleep in the middle of the night. He was a cousin of mine. I will not take long. And I will cut off, verse 10, and I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea. In other words, his dominion will be from the Sea of Galilee, or the sea, the Dead Sea, what we call the Dead Sea, all the way to the Mediterranean. This is talking about the millennial kingdom. This is talking about when Jesus Christ, you read in the book of Isaiah or Ezekiel, when he comes back, he will set up his kingdom, and it says that he has a strip of land in the middle where there's a strip that is part of what Judah's territory is, and it says this will be the strip 10 miles wide of the prince, the king. And it says that there is one little portion in the middle of this 10-mile wild strip that will encompass Jerusalem. And his temple and his throne will be in the midst of it. And all the world will come to him during the millennial kingdom. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. Turn you to the strongholds, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of the mighty man. Now that's talking about part is in the Old Testament, part is in the time that we call the Maccabees, when the Greeks would come there. But there is also part that is here today, and there is part that is to come during the millennial. That's why I said, when this is like the time machine. Jesus is looking at all the things that are going to happen here in Jerusalem. He's looking at the time of the Maccabees when they came there. If you understand what happened with the Maccabees, he was a priest. He had a number of sons. The Greeks came and they made him worship Zeus. And he says, no. And a revolt began by Maccabees and his sons against the Greeks for forcing them to worship the Greek gods. And he's also talking about today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'll begin reading in the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in the tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And if you read through here, you will see this word that is used over and over again. It is the word hope. Now, what is hope? We use the word hope today. It's like, oh, the lottery ticket's worth $33 billion or $1 million, whatever, and I bought a ticket and I hope I win. It's a wish and a prayer, we would say. But that's not what the word hope means here in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in the Greek, this word hope means something that is 100% guaranteed. But it has not been seen yet because it has not yet occurred. So if you look here, this word hope, it means that God has made this promise to us and it must come to pass. But we have not yet seen it. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll end with this. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Begin reading in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. This is what Jesus says when he begins his ministry. After he comes out of the wilderness being tempted by the Satan for 40 days and 40 nights and have fasting, he comes back to the city where he was grew up in Nazareth, and he goes into the temple. And as this is the beginning of his ministry, he goes into the temple, or not the temple, but local, what do they call it? synagogue. He goes into the local synagogue, and he's there with everybody that knows him. This is where people he grew up with. And as was his custom, he goes up and says, "May I read?" And they gave him the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And it says, when he opens the book of Isaiah, he finds the place and he begins to read. And this is what he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then it says, and he rolls it together and he gives it back to the rabbi, and he sits down and he looks at all the people, and every eye is fixed upon him because of the way he read it. And then he says, "This day this scripture hath been fulfilled in your ears." And everybody's saying, these are the words of the Messiah. You can't say that. That's blasphemy. You're saying that you're God. And he was. And he meant it. He doesn't read the rest of it. The rest of it talks about, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, in Jerusalem, to give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of the righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." This is what's going to happen when he comes back the second time. In this one verse, and that's exactly what he reads when he's there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. He is reading his first coming, and it stops right in the middle of the sentence. And the second part of the sentence is when he comes back the second time, and they are surrounded by all the nations of the world, and they are beset upon, and Antichrist has hunted them and killed them, and Jesus comes back. And it is over. And he gives them joy for their mourning and peace for their sufferings. They are prisoners of hope. That's what it says back in Zechariah chapter 9. They are prisoners of hope. What does it mean to be a prisoner of hope? It means that as a believer, we are constrained, we are surrounded by the hope that is given to us by God. We cannot escape it. He is going to give us himself. He is going to take us under his wings. He is going to bring us to his breast. He is going to love us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. We are prisoners of hope. This is the book of Zechariah. This is chapter 9 of the book of Zechariah. This is the word of God that is immutable, that will be brought to pass. How should that affect our lives? It's not just enough for us to read these things and get goosebumps and say, "Wow, that was a great wow," and walk out of here. You, every one of us that are believers in this room, is this talking about us? We are prisoners of hope. Because he has purchased us and loved us and surrounded us. So don't be afraid what happened to the world. Don't be afraid of all the trash and the scum and the negative things that are occurring in your life and in this world. They are just a passing that we will go through. What did it say? Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience bringeth forth hope.
And hope will never make you ashamed. So let's buck up. Let's go through these things that God wants us to go through and to witness to others around us and to praise Him and to worship Him and to pray for His coming return. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word and for giving us the Son and for your love for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience to the Father and for your gentleness and care for us and patience with us when we disappoint you. Help us to be encouraged and to be strengthened and to go forth and to bring glory and honor to your name. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.